one of the believers in the first century whose testimony became an important part of the early church was the man that whose name that many of you already know, and his name was Nicodemus. And it's the gospel writer John who highlights this man for us, that is, brings him out in the gospel of John so that we'll know about him. If you and I were living in the first century among the believers there, we would already know much about him. No doubt his testimony was very important. Not only his testimony before the Sanhedrin, that is, he was a part of the Sanhedrin council, the Jewish leaders, and no doubt it's his testimony that gives us a lot of insight in the Gospels and that the Gospel writers used and depended on to give us some insight as to what was happening among the Jewish leaders during our Lord's life that led, of course, ultimately to him being arrested and tried and sent to Pilate for crucifixion. Nicodemus, it was his testimony that gave important information about what was happening among the Jewish leaders, among the Sanhedrin. His testimony also included the sepulcher, and that is the tomb, that is where Jesus was buried, because he was one who helped Joseph of Arimathea, according to John 19, helped him to bury the body, prepare and bury the body of Jesus after he died on the cross. So those who argued against the resurrection in the first century, Jewish leaders, their argument was refuted by the eyewitness testimony of this man named Nicodemus. His testimony was very important not only because of the fact that he was part of the Sanhedrin, and not only because he was one of two who buried our Lord's body in the sepulcher, but also because of the salvation that he experienced in John chapter number 3, which is where we are at. And his testimony about when the Lord saved him is so important. It's not only important to the early church in the first century, but it's important to the church today in the 21st century. That is, what it was that our Lord said to Nicodemus when he started speaking to him. When Nicodemus came to Christ that night seeking him, he knew that there was something missing in his life that motivated him to come to our Lord that night and to begin to seek him. And the Lord began to speak to him. Can I just pause for just a moment just to say to you that when I'm talking to somebody who's in that same position, somebody who's struggling in their heart, maybe it's somebody that's not sure whether they're saved or whether they're not, it may be somebody who already knows they're lost, and God's dealing with them and operating in them, and there's an emptiness on the inside, and they're seeking after him. Let me just say to you that the testimonies of God's people, God's redeemed, that is what happened to you when God saved you, especially those of you that have written your testimony out, has been very, very helpful to many people when they're going through that struggle, when God is dealing with them and they're seeking after him, but they're not quite there yet. Some of the things that God did in your heart, some of the things that God did in my heart, is a big help to folks during that time when they're going through that struggle. But I tell you that the testimony of Nicodemus hasn't just helped a few, but his testimony has helped thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, hey, maybe even millions of people over these past 2,000 years. The testimony that he shared verbally, no doubt, in the first century, and now the testimony that we have written down for us, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit right here in John chapter number 3, the testimony about this man when he met the Lord and whenever he realized his need of Christ and that Jesus was the answer to what was missing in his life. And you and I have been looking at that the past two or three services, and we not only have looked at this man as a man who was excellent in society, he had reached the top ranks of society in first century Judaism. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, the Bible tells us in verse number 1. But there's this emptiness on the inside of him that motivated him to come to Jesus that night and ask him about his kingdom. And it's then that he had this experience with salvation. And I'm so glad that he shared his testimony. I'm so glad that John was led by the Spirit of God to preserve that testimony, to write it down, and so that we have it right here in the Gospel of John. Because in the testimony of Nicodemus, we learn much about the work of the Spirit in conversion. And I'm going to say to you that there's not anything that I know that is any more important in the day that we live in than to have a thorough understanding of how the Spirit of God operates when it comes to the experience of salvation. And that is that in the day that we live, there are many, ladies and gentlemen, who are preaching a response to the work of Christ that is not the response that, as we read about here, that is the Spirit of God operating in their hearts. In other words, the fact that Christ died for us, paid the price for our sin, and we need to be saved demands more than just a walk down the aisle. It demands more than the repetition of a prayer. It takes a work of the Spirit of God to bring you and I to the point of being born again. What we need is the life of God living on the inside of us, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit called the new birth to give us divine life, the life of God living on the inside of us. Nothing else will satisfy. Your heart will never be satisfied by a trip down the aisle. It'll never be satisfied by just repeating a prayer that somebody tells you to repeat until the Spirit of God does that work in you, whereby you're quickened and made alive with the life of God on the inside, born again. Your heart will never be fully satisfied until that experience takes place. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit that he talks about here when he talks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, what you need is to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. Not physical flesh birth, but a spiritual birth produced by the Spirit of God, an invisible operation of God that gives you brand new life, the eternal life, living on the inside of you. He tells Nicodemus about the work of the Spirit. He also tells him about the sacrifice of the Son. Nicodemus learned that just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and so that the Israelites could just look and live, even so, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up on a pole or on a cross, that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. That is, he's learning about the sacrifice of the Son. He not only is learning about the work of the Spirit, not only about the sacrifice of the Son, but he's learning about the love of the Father. He's learning that God loved us so much, and not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, listen, I'm so glad that Nicodemus shared what Jesus said that night, and his testimony resounded throughout the first century, preserved for us today so we can have this wonderful verse that reveals to us the truth about the love of the Father. And then in the service this morning, we began looking at what Jesus revealed here about the choice of the sinner. Beginning of verse number 17 through verse number 21, we find that there is a choice that the sinner has to make. When I'm talking about a choice, I'm talking about not just a little minor choice, as I said this morning about what color you're going to paint your walls. I'm not even talking about a major choice, like health choices and marriage choices that are going to last a lifetime. But I'm talking about something that is at a whole different level than all of that. And that is a choice that is a choice for all eternity. An eternal choice, a forever choice. And ladies and gentlemen, the choice that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about, Nicodemus, here's what you've got to make a choice about. Number one, the choice is threefold. And number one in the service this morning, we discovered it is the choice of condemnation or salvation. He tells him in verse 17 that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. And so that verse tells us here's the choice. It's either condemnation or salvation. It's one or the other. And that is, you're either going to come to Christ and receive him, receive salvation, or you're going to stand before God in continuing condemnation. We are already under condemnation, and you've got a choice. Salvation is the only other choice. There's nothing in between. There's nothing else to choose. It's either condemnation or salvation, one or the other. I'll try not to preach that message again, even though I'd like to do so. Amen. The choice of condemnation or salvation. I want you to notice with me the second aspect of this choice that our Lord revealed to Nicodemus has been preserved for us. Not only does he speak to him about the choice between condemnation and salvation, but he also speaks to him about the choice between belief or unbelief. Between belief or unbelief. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not, there's your choice. You either believe or you don't. He that believeth not is condemned already, the Bible says. Not waiting to be condemned, but already under condemnation. And the Bible says the reason why is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now we need to get a hold of this verse, don't we? The Lord is revealing to Nicodemus that the difference between being condemned or not condemned is whether you believe or don't believe. You see, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the context. Verse 15, verses 14 and 15, it talks about those who believe on Him have eternal life. Verse number 16, He sent His Son into the world. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The context is obviously believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe on Him, the Bible tells us here, are not condemned. They're not under God's judgment. They no longer stand before God guilty. But instead, they are those who, according to verse 17 that we dealt with this morning, they are the ones who experience salvation. The only way to be saved, the avenue through which you and I experience salvation, is by faith. That is, it is by the means of believing. The means by which you receive what Jesus did for you on the cross is by believing, or it is by faith. And those who believe, the Bible says, are not condemned, but those who will not believe are condemned already for the simple fact that they will not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the issue. You believe or you don't. That's the decision. Now the Lord made this clear again a little bit later on in John 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Excuse me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death to life. Listen to me now. Those who believe, the Bible says, are not under condemnation, and they are the ones who pass from death to life. And that is, they were dead in sin. Now they're alive in Christ. That is, they have been born again. The way to be born again is by faith, by believing. The Bible's indicating to us here. And so that's the issue. The choice is whether you're going to believe Him or not. The last verse of John chapter number 3 says this. It couldn't be plainer. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth presently, right now, abideth on him. Those who believe, ladies and gentlemen, are not condemned. Those who believe are saved, rescued, but those who do not believe, they are presently under the wrath of God. They stand before him guilty. They stand before him condemned. The issue is whether you believe or whether you don't. Now we need to look at this a little more closely. Think about it for a few moments this evening. Let's deal with the issue, first of all, of unbelief. Of unbelief. When we're talking about unbelief, we're talking about those who will not come to Christ and will not rest their faith in Him alone. Those who will not come to Him, turn to Him, and rest their faith in Him alone. When you read and study in the Gospels and here in the Gospel of John, it becomes obvious that unbelief involves a condition, the condition of unbelief. It's obvious in the Gospel of John and throughout the Gospels that as fallen, sinful human beings, that we are naturally in the condition of unbelief. As a matter of fact, a case could be made for the fact that the greatest sin of all must be the sin of unbelief. And that inherent in our fallen, sinful condition is unbelief. Unbelief. So that is describing the condition. We got to think about the condition of unbelief. Jesus confronted this condition among the Jewish people in the first century. That is their unbelief. Right here in the Gospel of John, for example, in John chapter number 10, we see him doing that. And there are many places like this. John 10 and verse number 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said. Jesus is confronting their unbelief. That is, even though he done the miracles, the works among them, still, even with all the miracles that Jesus did and the messages that he preached, there were those who still would not believe. And their question, tell us whether you're the Christ, is a question that exposes their unbelief. They should know by now. They should not even have to ask that question. The question exposes their unbelief. In verse 37 of this same chapter, in John chapter number 10, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I am. Just look at what I've done. Look at the works that I've done. And there's the evidence, the foundation for you to believe. To rest your faith in me as indeed the Christ that is the Messiah. I remember reading in Matthew's gospel about how Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. It's described in Matthew chapter number 13. And listen to what the Bible tells us about what happened. It came to pass in Matthew 13, 53, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed, and when he came into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. Insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom? And these mighty works, they were amazed at Jesus, and they knew him, he grew up there, and where'd he get all this wisdom and the power to do all the mighty works that we've been hearing about? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We know his family. We knew him as he was growing up. His sisters. Are they not all with us that is right here in this little town? Whence then hath this man all these things? Where did he get all this power? And where did he get all of this wisdom? And then the Bible clarifies verse 57. They were offended in him. That's what they were saying all this. They were offended in him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And then there's the verse 58, the last verse. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They did not believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And therefore Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The Lord confronted unbelief. That seems to be the condition of the Jewish people. Does it amaze you that, like it does me, that he even had to deal with this among his own disciples? Unbelief. There were times when the Lord would perform a miracle. They were standing around doubting, wondering, and he would confront them and he'd say something like this, O ye of little faith. Remember the storm in Matthew 8? The disciples are in the boat and the storm is raging and Jesus is asleep in the back part of the boat. If you look at the wording carefully, Jesus said they were going to the other side. Now they should have known, and we should all know, if Jesus says you're going to the other side, guess where you're going? The other side. Amen. They should have known that. But when the storm came, they got afraid. And no doubt they worked together, tried to lighten the boat, do everything they could to ride out the storm. And finally they got so frightened and so scared they were going to die there on the Sea of Galilee. They went back to the part of the boat where Jesus was still sleeping. And they woke him up and said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Or in other words, Lord, don't you care? We're about to die. And Jesus got up and he said, O ye of little faith. Now, why would he say something like that? Because they weren't going to die. He said, you're going to the other side. And listen to me now. If he says you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. You're not going to die. Just trust him. But they had trouble with unbelief, didn't they? They had trouble trusting him. I remember reading in Matthew 17 about that time when Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, were up on that mountain and he was transfigured before them. The other nine disciples are at the foot of the mountain and a man brings his son who's demon-possessed and they're trying to get some help. He's trying to get his disciples to help deliver his son. These demons are about to destroy this boy. And the disciples couldn't do anything to help him. No doubt a crowd was watching as the disciples, powerless to deal with this demon. What an embarrassing, shameful moment it must have been for them to be helpless to help him. And finally, Jesus comes down out of the mount, and when he does, the Father runs up to our Lord and tells him about his son, and Jesus says something like this, O perverse and faithless generation, how long am I going to suffer you or allow you? Bring the boy to me. And Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, cast the demon out of that boy. And as he did, he lay there silent as though he were dead, and yet Jesus lifted him up, and he was completely healed and delivered from the demon. A little bit later, his disciples asked him about it. No doubt they wanted to know why they couldn't help the boy. And Jesus said it was because of your unbelief. Absolutely. Even after all that he had said and all that he had done, even after all the predictions he made about his death and suffering and resurrection, do you know that even after all of that, after Jesus was raised from the dead, They had a hard time believing it. They really did. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? In Luke 24, and Jesus comes up and starts walking with them. And they're talking about all that had happened. And Jesus engages in the conversation. They don't know that it's him. And he starts engaging them. And they're telling him all about, as though he was a stranger and hadn't heard anything about what had happened about Jesus and his death on the cross and how he had died and was arrested and he was crucified. And now the women are going around saying his body is missing. And some are saying they've seen him risen from the dead. And they're confused. They don't know what to think. They don't know which way to turn. And Jesus says something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. He's saying, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart, slow to believe." The Bible says he opened up the scriptures and began to explain to them why all of these things had to happen. They were struggling with unbelief. A little bit later on, when Jesus was eating with them and giving thanks for the bread, they realized it was him and he vanished out of their sight. They ran back to Jerusalem. When they got there, the disciples were already gathered together. And Peter's there. Peter's telling them about he had seen Christ risen from the dead. These two disciples from Emmaus, they're excitedly joining in the conversation, saying, "We've seen him as well. He appeared to us as well." And as those disciples are together, Jesus, then all of a sudden that evening, appears right in front of them in the room. He not only appears to them, but he eats with them, demonstrating his bodily resurrection. There was one of them was missing, and that was Thomas. A little bit later on, the disciples said, "Thomas, Jesus was here. We saw him risen from the dead." You remember what Thomas said? And John highlights for us right here in the Gospel of John. Even Thomas, the disciple of our Lord, Thomas said, "You know what? I don't believe you. I just will not believe until I see those hands. That side, I will not believe." And apparently Thomas had about a week of that struggle. And about 8 days, about a week later, the Bible says the Lord appeared to them again. And this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus points him out. You can read about it in John 20. John highlights it for us. And Jesus shows up and he says, "Thomas, why don't you come up here and look at my hands? Look at him. Thomas, why don't you come over here and get a look at my side? Can you see the Lord pulling back his garment so that Thomas can see his side? Thomas, why don't you just reach and put your hand on the inside right there? Why don't you push your hand right up inside where I was wounded in the side? And stop being faithless and unbelieving." And all that Thomas could do is cry out, "My Lord and my God." Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, what I want to get you to see, that when it comes to unbelief, we need to understand it as being sort of a condition that we are in as fallen creatures. You'll see that among the Jews of the first century. You'll see that there were even times when our Lord's disciples obviously struggled to believe all that Jesus was revealing to them. There is the condition of unbelief. Some of you might be of the persuasion, as I've heard people speak of, and that is, when I've asked them about their relationship with the Lord, I've had said to me at times, "I've always been a believer." But listen to me now, that just isn't biblically accurate. It just isn't. And that is that you and I, as fallen creatures, as sinners, are in a condition that includes unbelief. Until an individual comes to depend on Christ and turn to him as a sinner broken over their sin, they've never come to the point of believing on him. When we're talking about unbelief, we're talking about the condition of unbelief. Also need to say a word about the choice of unbelief. Say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" And that is that the condition of heart, those who do not believe, they reflect their condition of heart by their choices. By their choices. And in particular, the choice to reject Christ. Some of you might be wondering how anybody could reject the Lord. Why would anybody, those of you that are saved, you think, why would anybody reject Christ? And listen, the answer is simple, and that is because of the condition of their heart. And that is, the heart is sinful and fallen and therefore unbelieving. The hardened, sinful heart will not believe. According to what Isaiah, God revealed to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that is repeated in the Gospels as well, that is, a person's heart can become so hardened that they cannot believe. They will not, and then it can become so hardened that they cannot believe. Listen, the Bible indicates to us that those whose hearts are unbelieving, this condition that we're in, it's reflected in the choice to reject Christ. We see that in John chapter number 5. Listen to John 5, verse number 36. John 5, 36. Jesus said this, "But I have greater witness than that of John," that is John the Baptist. "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." That is, the Father has revealed plainly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said it. He's demonstrated in the miracles and the power that Jesus demonstrated. And he says, "You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not." That is, in spite of all of the evidence, they will not believe, he tells them. And he said, that's the reason why you will not come to me, that you might have life. Verse number 40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." The reason why that they would not come to Christ is because of their unbelieving heart. What I'm trying to get you to see is the choice of unbelief. We're in a condition of unbelief. But then there is the choice of unbelief, the choice to reject Christ. And then there's also what we would call the consequences of unbelief. The consequences of unbelief are spelled out for us here in John 3:18. Those who will not believe, the consequence, they remain under condemnation. Because they will not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. The consequence of unbelief are their consequences in life. In life. You'll live a life separated from God's purpose. Unbelief separates you from the purpose of God. For example, God's purpose is for you to be saved, John 3:17. That's why he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But unbelief separates you from his purpose. He wants you to be saved, but you're not. And the reason why you're not saved is because you will not believe. Listen, the purpose of God will never be fulfilled in your life if you're an unbeliever. Never, first of all, you're not going to be saved. And secondly, you're not going to know anything about the will of God in your life. Ever in your life. Remember the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea? And that is, the Bible tells us that God's purpose for them at Kadesh Barnea was to go into the land of Canaan that God promised them, and to take the land, to live in victory and overcome the land, inherit the promised land that God had gave them. And yet they decided that there were too many giants in the land. They would not go into the land. And you know the reason why they wouldn't go into the land? The reason why? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it is because of unbelief that they did not enter into the rest that God had provided for them in the land of Canaan. They would not trust God. They would not believe. Now listen to me. When God tells you to go into a land and engage the people groups in that land that are bigger than you are, mightier than you are, better trained than you are, that is a real step of faith to do that. But they would not step out by faith. They stepped back in unbelief. And that whole generation of Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the purpose of God, they never experienced the purpose and will of God for their lives. The next generation did, but they missed out on it all because of their unbelief. The consequences of unbelief, there are consequences in life, a life separated from God's purpose. There's also consequences in death, a death separated from God's pardon. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse number 24, Jesus said this. He said, listen, if you don't believe that I am him, if you don't believe, then you're going to die in your sins. When death comes, you're going to die in your sinful condition if you do not believe. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, the consequences of unbelief, not only are there consequences in life, a life separated from God's purpose, not only are there consequences in death, a death separated from God's pardon, you will die in your sinful condition, but also there are consequences eternity. I'm talking about an eternity separated from God's presence. If you die in unbelief, you don't turn to Christ, you die in unbelief, you'll be like that rich man in Luke 16 that lifted up his eyes in hell, in torment, separated from the comfort of God by a great gulf so that he could not escape the awful torment of hell, separated from God's presence. Only one day, he's been there ever since. Only one day will he be delivered up out of hell, and that's to face God at the great white throne judgment, to be judged and then cast into a lake of fire for the rest of eternity. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. I'm trying to get you to see the truth about unbelief. The condition of unbelief as sinners. Listen, as sinners, we are unbelievers in a condition of unbelief. The choice of unbelief, that's why people reject Christ, because they have unbelieving hearts. And then there is the consequences of unbelief in this life, in death, and then for all eternity, according to what the Bible reveals to us. But listen to me now, there's a choice here, and the choice is between unbelief or belief. That's right. When talking about those who believe, they are, according to the verse that we're looking at in verse 18, those who believe are not condemned. They are not condemned. Those who believe are those who come to the point of turning to Christ and trusting in Him and what He did for us alone. Ladies and gentlemen, you know this already, but it is a miraculous moment. That is when God brings a person to the point of believing or saving faith. It is a miraculous moment that changes everything. I want you to consider this for a moment with me a little more closely. When the Bible says there that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, that whoever believes in Him and on His name is not condemned, what exactly does that mean? Consider with me what the Bible reveals about the foundation for belief. The foundation for belief. When we're talking about believing, we're not talking about just believing anything. There is a foundation the saving faith rests upon, and the foundation for belief is found in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." Listen, there is a connection between believing and the word or the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the foundation for believing. In this very gospel, the gospel of John, there is a purpose statement In chapter number 20, in verses 30 and 31. Listen to what John wrote there. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," John says, "what I've written in this book, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You know the reason why that John wrote the Gospel of John, led by the Spirit of God, inspired by him? Is so that sinners might believe. So that those who are in unbelief and under condemnation might believe and have eternal life or be born again. You see, there's a connection between the Word, the Scriptures, and believing. And that is, the Scriptures are the foundation for saving faith. Hey, this is what Paul wrote in Romans 10, did he not? When he said, "The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Remember that passage? Sure you do. Many of us remember verse 13 where the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call? How are they going to call unless they believe? You see, believing comes before calling. You can repeat a prayer and still be lost if God has not brought your heart to the point of believing. But when God brings your heart to the point of believing, you're going to start calling, and God's going to save you. But the issue is the heart. It is with the heart, the Bible tells us in that passage, that man believes unto righteousness. And then with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. If you try to use your mouth without your heart, it's not Bible salvation. But God brings your heart to the point of believing and your mouth starts crying and confessing. And I tell you, that's real saving faith. And that's what he's talking about. That is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear without a preacher, without somebody to speak and somebody to say it? Hey, listen to me now. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know the reason why I knew that I need to be born again? Because the Bible says you must be born again. You know the reason why I know I'm a sinner is because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know the reason why I know Jesus died for me? Because the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, that it's faith that is founded upon the Scriptures, the Bible tells us. You know what made Timothy wise unto salvation? 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 and following. I'll tell you what made him wise unto salvation. The Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures that he had been taught. So the foundation for belief are the Scriptures. Are you ready? The focus of believing is the Savior. Saving faith is not believing anything. It's believing in him. Yeah. Saving faith is not putting your trust in a preacher who told you you must be saved. It's putting your trust in a Savior who died in your place. Saving faith is not putting your faith in words that you repeated that somebody told you to say. Saving faith is putting your faith in the one who was sacrificed for you at the cross. When God brings a sinner to the point of saving faith, he doesn't plunge them into the baptistry, but he cleanses them by the blood. Oh, I hope you're seeing the difference. There's something real to salvation. And God brings a sinner to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in him. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes on the Son, verse number 36, whoever believes on the Son has life. Whoever does not believe the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abiding on him. In Acts chapter number 8, when the eunuch was trying to figure out what Isaiah 53 was talking about, it was Philip who pulled up next to him, rolled down his window, looked over at him, and said, "Hey, fella, what are you reading?" Now I'm paraphrasing. "What are you reading?" And he told him what he was reading. Do you understand what it's talking about? "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And so Philip jumped out of his car, ran around there and got in this guy's car, sat down there. And you know what the Bible says he did in Acts 8? The Bible says he preached unto him Jesus. The man wanted to know what was hindering him to be baptized, and he said, "If you believe with all your heart," believe what? What Isaiah said about Jesus, about his sacrifice for us, about him dying for us, bearing our sins on his body, about him being bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, how we like sheep have all gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The issue is, do you believe? Do you believe? You see, the focus of belief is on the Savior. Saving faith is believing and trusting in him. The foundation for belief, the Scriptures. The focus of belief is the Savior. The force behind belief is the Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the power and the work of the Holy Spirit that brings sinners to the point of believing. That's right. It is his work, the Holy Spirit. Nobody has ever come to the point of saving faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. There's some key words that describe the work that the Holy Spirit does in our heart. I don't have time to expound on each one of them, but I'll mention them briefly. First of all, there is the word revelation. The Holy Spirit has come to reveal Christ, to testify. Jesus said, "When the Spirit of God has come, he will testify of me. He has come to reveal Christ. The divine work of revelation by the Spirit of God has resulted in the scriptures that you and I have, this revelation. The Spirit of God does His work of revelation. You know the reason why that whenever I was a teenager and God got to dealing with my heart about being saved? Do you know the reason why that I knew anything about the need to be saved is because of the fact that the Holy Spirit gave us this revelation about Jesus Christ? Because He saved and called and equipped a preacher to preach this book to me and Sunday school teachers to teach this book, there was revelation that was taking place. Not only is there the word revelation, but there's also the word reprove. Jesus said in John 16, beginning in verse number 7, He said, "It's necessary for you, for me to go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But when the Comforter does come to you, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then He said this, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." That's right. And that is the unbelieving hearts of sinners, ladies and gentlemen, stands in our way of receiving to turning to Christ. But the Spirit of God comes and He starts doing a work of reproving on the inside of us. You and I are revealed, listen, the gospel is revealed to us, and then all of a sudden there is the reproving work of the Holy Spirit that begins to take the place on the inside of us. And the Spirit of God begins to reveal to us the condition that we're in as sinners, lost and separated from God. The word that I use to describe that is the word conviction. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us of our lost, sinful condition. That's the work that He does. Listen, nobody's ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ until the Spirit of God takes the revelation of God and begins to reprove their heart, begins to convict them and reveal to them their lost, sinful condition, that Christ is the only one who can save them. He's the one who does that work in the heart of the sinner. There's the word revelation, there's the word reprove, and then there's the word repentance. As the Holy Spirit reproves the heart of the unbeliever, He brings them to a point that the gospel writer Luke describes with the word repentance. The point of repentance. Repentance is that point at which your heart is broken over your lost sinful condition. So broken that your heart lets go and turns to Christ. Those who are brought to the point of believing are by necessity also brought to the point of repentance. They go together. Repentance and faith go together. In Acts 20:21, Paul said that his message that he preached from house to house and place to place was repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They go together. And that is that nobody's ever been brought to the point of believing until they also have been brought to the point of repentance. Nobody's ever turned to Him until they've turned from sin. Until God brings you to the point of brokenness over your sin, you're not to the point of believing on the Son. Not there. Your heart hasn't let go. Your heart has not surrender. Jesus said something like this. He said, "Listen to me now. I tell you, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." He not only said it once in Luke 13, but He said it twice. In Luke chapter number 15, where there's the story about the sheep that went astray, and the Bible says that the shepherd went and found the sheep, brought it back. He's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And the whole emphasis, ladies and gentlemen, in Luke 15 is on repentance. The Bible tells us in Luke 15 that that's what the prodigal son did when he came back to the father. It is a picture of a sinner who is repenting, broken over their sin, and turned back to the father. Listen, before the son ever turned to the father, he had to come to that point of brokenness over his own condition. And when he got to that point of brokenness over his condition, then he got up and he turned to the father. And you see there how repentance and faith work together. Nobody's ever believed until they've been brought to a point of brokenness over their sin to the point of repentance. It's never happened. Listen to me now. The Bible tells us about that publican who was so broken over his sin. In Luke 18, they was beating upon his chest and crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A picture of what it looks like to be broken over our sin. When you get to the point that you're so broken before God over your sin that you can't do anything to help yourself and nobody can do anything to help you, and that the only one that can help you is Jesus and that His death on the cross, then you're just about to the point of believing. Just about there. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible, the Word of God tells us that the preaching of the early church was this, and that is that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Repentance and faith go together, hand in hand. When the Spirit of God does His work on the inside of a sinner, He brings you to the point you know you're a sinner, you know you're lost, and He brings you to the point of brokenness over your condition before God. To the point where you desperately need help. Listen to me now. You'll never grab a hold of the rescuer until you realize what trouble you're in. Somebody throws you out of the boat. As long as you can swim, you're going to swim. But when you get to the point you can't swim any longer, you're going to be grabbing for somebody to help you. You'll be crying out, broken, for somebody to help you. And that's the way it is with the sinner, and that is that as long as we can believe that we can do something to save ourselves or to help ourselves or to make ourselves right before God somehow, we'll do that. But if you ever get to the point you're so sinful and broken over your sinful, lost condition that you can't help yourself and nobody can help you, it's then that you'll trust and believe and rely on Him. What I'm trying to get you to see is what it looks like to believe on the Son of God. That the Spirit of God does a work of revelation, a work of reproving in the heart that brings you to the point of repentance. And when God has brought you to the point of repentance, then you can receive Him. When John starts his gospel off, he uses that kind of terminology. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the same thing as receiving Him. Let me show you the verses. John chapter number 1, verse number 11. Listen to this. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Listen to this. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, children of God, born again, even to them that believe on His name. Now that should remind you of John 3:18, because it is there that we learn that those who will not believe in on His name, they remain condemned. They are condemned because they will not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. But listen to me now. Those believing on His name is the same thing as receiving Him. Receiving is believing, and believing is receiving. That's right. When the Spirit of God brings you to the point as a sinner, broken over your sin, is at that point that you can receive Him. You can receive Him. And the moment you received Him, there's regeneration. The Bible says there, it is to them that He gave the power to become the sons of God. Immediately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you become a child, a son of God. That's right. At the moment that God brings you to the point of saving faith, you go from condemnation to a child of God. That's regeneration. Born again into the family of God. Listen, the choice. In John 1, 11 and 12, the choice is either you're going to reject Him or receive Him. Here in John 3, it's to believe or continue in unbelief. That's the choice. Which will it be? Which will it be? In John chapter number 4, you'll meet some Samaritans, and I'm going to close with this. You'll meet some Samaritans, a whole city of them, called Sychar. The Bible tells us that one day they were going about business as usual in the city of Sychar, and one of their own, who'd been out by Jacob's well, drawing some water out of the well, not a particularly favorable person, comes running back into town. And she says, I've met Him, the Christ, Jesus, right out there by Jacob's well. He told me everything that I'd ever done. And she began to tell him all about Jesus. And the revelation that came to them apparently began to do a work in their heart, that God began to deal with them on the inside. And the Bible says that some of them believed on the Lord Jesus because of what she said. But others came out there by Jacob's well where Jesus was at. And apparently Jesus began to speak to them and reveal to them who he was and began to speak to their hearts. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that these Samaritans, now listen, the Samaritans are those who have been deceived by false religion. The Samaritans are under the judgment of God, under the condemnation of God, and that these individuals came to the point of believing that day. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ after hearing him and got saved that day. Brought to the point of believing when they heard about Jesus. What a day that must have been for them. No longer condemned. No longer guilty, no longer under divine judgment. The reason why is because they put their faith and trust in what Christ revealed to them that day. Let me ask you this question. When was it that the Lord began to speak to you in your heart and brought you to the point you realized what a sinner you was, how broken and undone you was? And as a broken sinner brought you to the point that you quit trying to do anything to save yourself and you rested all of your faith in what Jesus did for you. And in that moment, God saved you. Has there ever been that time in your life? The choice is to believe or not believe. That's the choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what you're trying to reveal to us. I pray that you'll speak clearly to those that are lost. Draw them to yourself. Bring them to the point of real saving faith. Those who've been deceived, I pray that you'll tend to their hearts. Work your work on the inside of them. Bring them to an experience of real conversion. God, I pray, Father, that you'll speak to hearts, work in lives. Thank you for your people, God, that have been able to have a moment here of just reflecting on that day. For many, it may be a long time ago, on that day, that you got to speak into their hearts, revealing to them their sin, revealing to them your cross and your death for them, and brought them to the point of believing, resting, and what you did. Father, what a time of refreshing to just think back to that day. Would you bless this moment? Would you work your work in our hearts? Help us to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. God's dealing with your heart, speaking to